see if you started looking at it, a list of recommended books and also websites. And I found that there is a vast number of resources on the subject of spiritual abuse and healing from spiritual abuse. And some of the books there I've listed are classic books, like one that is available in the bookshop here, the Resources Centre, Steps to Recovery from Bible Abuse by Dr. Remba Truluck. Another book at the top of the list is this one, The Subtle Power of Spiritual Abuse by David Johnson and Jeff Van Vonneren, which I think probably is the best of all what I've seen, though other books I've seen are good in their own way. I've also added a number of books which perhaps don't appear straight away on the list of topics. One of them I'm going to refer to quite a bit in this workshop, which is called People of the Lie by Scott Peck, which I found to be an enormously helpful and important book, so I strongly recommend that, even though it's not approaching spiritual abuse as such. And then there are others, such as books by Drs. Henry Cloud and John Townsend, like Safe People and Boundaries, which I found are very useful, and a couple by Dr. Larry Crabb, which I found very helpful, such as Connecting and The Safest Place on Earth, which really gives some very helpful principles about how a Christian fellowship will work, that is, nurturing people and helping people to realize their full potential in Christ. And then on the web, if you start looking on the web, you'll find much of the contents of some of these books on the websites. Jeff Van Vonneren has a website called spiritualabuse.com, and a lot of good principles from his book are there for you, and many other articles. Once you start doing a search, there's masses of material to be found. And partly with that in mind, and as I'm still reading a large number of books on the subject, I didn't want to just simply kind of give you a précis of these books and the principles in them, but to bring out a number of points which I felt I've learned myself, having seen quite a lot of examples of spiritual abuse in my life through Christian fellowships, through Christian communities, through ex-gay ministries, and in other contexts as well. And I personally believe that spiritual abuse is a much wider issue than people realize in various different forms. And also it occurs within families and within friendships and all sorts of circumstances. So I'm going to look at the wider picture today. But I'd just like to begin with by quoting and reading the text I put on the top of your sheet, which are the words of Jesus from Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And I think if any of us have walked with Christ for many years, we'll have learned that the Christian life is far from easy. There may be huge challenges we may never have faced if we'd not become Christians. But the one thing that we all should be able to enjoy is a sense of peace and rest in our hearts with Christ. And I believe that we've got spiritual enemies, led by Satan himself, who wants to make sure we do not have that sense of peace in Christ. Because he knows that if we arrive at that place of being at peace with God and daring to believe that we are acceptable in him, then we become, though we may not realize it, we in fact become immensely powerful in terms of our spiritual authority. And so there's a tremendous amount that Satan invests in trying to make sure we do not come to that place of rest. So when I was a young Christian, and I read from Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 11 particularly, that we were striving to enter into God's rest, to my mind at the time it seemed a contradiction in terms. If you're striving, you can't be resting. So what's the point of striving to enter into God's rest? Until I realized that God's rest is our inheritance. It's what God wants us to be, the place God wants us to be in. And that actually Satan desperately does not want us to be there. So the striving is the spiritual battle to ensure that we come to that place of rest in God. And that is a lot of what's going on. That's the battleground we're really dealing with, where we find we're not entering into God's rest, and we find we're discouraged and overwhelmed and not realizing our potential. And we need to understand there's a spiritual battle here. Now, I wanted just to start by suggesting that some of you might like to help consider, what are God's goals for our lives? What is God's main goals for our lives?
I might have to write some of these down.
Yes.
Joy.
Joy, that we should know the joy of the Lord. There's a scripture that constantly is an important message. The joy of the Lord is our strength. So to know the joy of the Lord is indeed one of God's goals for us. Anything else?
Relationship.
Relationship with God and with one another, yes. So relationships are
another very important part.
I think realizing our full potential.
Yeah, realizing our full potential in God. Yeah.
Peace.
Mm-hmm. Yes, to know the peace of God that rules in our hearts.
Love,
yes. To know the love of God and to be so touched by that we have the love of God to share with one another.
Righteousness,
yes. Which means?
Right relationship with God,
yes. So, but worth mentioning that because righteousness can be the goal of many very abusive churches. Yeah, Patrick?
I'll say steadfast.
Steadfastness. That we should be steadfast.
Well, no, that God is to us.
Oh, God. Right, okay. Yes, indeed he is. I was thinking, what is his goals for our lives? What's he looking for?
Linked with the one about realizing our full potential, using all the gifts and abilities he's given us. I mean, it's kind of spelling out the detail of that a little more.
Yes, but we might be creative, actually.
And free to use those.
Free to be creative and use the gifts, yes. Good.
What about faith? Faith,
yes, that we might be able to trust in God again. That's a crucial thing. That's where the battle first began, wasn't it, when Satan suggested that God were not to be trusted at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But God is trustworthy, and he wants us to know that he is absolutely trustworthy. Well, some of the things I wrote down, I don't know about this unless you want to, but one of the most well-known verses of Scripture is that God so loved the world that anyone who believes in his Son Jesus should not perish, but have eternal life. So he wants us to have eternal life with him. He wants us to know that we're his children and that we might enter into his rest, that we are adopted as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, that we are to be made alive in Christ, to be seated with him in the heavenly realms, we read in Ephesians 2. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not for yourselves, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Ephesians 2, 8-10. Whereas Satan's goal, he is opposed to the work of God. His intention is to discredit God's word. He wants to protest that it is lies. In fact, as Jesus says, Satan is the father of lies in John 8, verse 44. Satan's out to destroy God's people, to undermine the gospel, to disinherit us as sons and daughters of God, to lead us astray from pure and simple devotion to Christ, and prevent the church from being fruitful or victorious. So those are some of Satan's goals, and he definitely is determined in his efforts to ensure that God does not realize his goals. And very often when we look at the church around us and we just think of ourselves, we just think, well, what hope is there for the church to really make a big impact in a world that's running in the opposite direction, that's just not interested in the values that God has or in his ways? But the fact is, Jesus promised that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. Again, you'll find that in Matthew 16. And I think this is an enormously important promise to hold on to. It is not we are building God's church, but Jesus is building his church. And we are privileged to play a part in the building of that church out of our relationship with him, but it's not up to us to do it. Well, it is in one sense, because he's using us to do it, but he is the one setting the agenda, he is the one that is leading and guiding us. And if we are separated from him and not functioning from a place of peace and rest in God, then we will actually probably thwart the work of building the church rather than rebuilding it. So the Christian life is a tremendous battleground, and I think it's important for us to realize that we can never, any of us, absent ourselves from the battle. And you'll see from the story of Scripture that almost as soon as you start a life of faith, it's going to be a life of faith which will be contested. And in fact, God allows this. He doesn't want us to suffer in order that we should be destroyed, but he does permit our sufferings and our struggles that we might become mature in Christ. And of course, spiritual abuse is a common manifestation of the spiritual battle overall. So it is important we recognize that so that we don't give up in despair, nor should we allow disillusionment with the church or disillusionment with authority to take a hold on us. Now, spiritual abuse may start with an overt demonic attack, as we see from Job's story. And if you've read the book of Job, the fascinating thing to me is that though Job in the end responded well when he finally realized and acknowledged God's sovereignty, and God restored to him all the things that he'd lost, the fact is Job never knew the reason for the attack. He never knew that his troubles were directly the result of a satanic attack, nor would he have known that God knew that God permitted that. Sometimes quite a difficult thing for us to cope with, to think that God would allow such a tremendous battle to take place. But when you see through the whole of scriptures that God's goal is that we should become mature in faith, and that our faith and confidence of God in God is such a precious thing to him, then we can begin to understand the reasons for it. Another excellent book that I didn't put on your list is called Disappointment with God by Philip Yancey. In fact, one of his finest books, I think. It sounds such an unpromising title, doesn't it? One's read other books where people are sort of saying, well, we know life is terrible, isn't it? But there, you know, God's got some mysterious purpose in it somewhere. But Philip Yancey's book isn't at all like that. It looks instead at the whole purpose of God's working in history and the witness of the scriptures as a whole, and has much real encouragement to us there, and gives a very mature perspective on why we have so many troubles in life. Now, I want you to give a little bit of personal testimony, and I'm also going to ask Bren to share a bit of hers, because a number of battles she's been through, I think, just show a little bit of the breadth and the extent of how spiritual abuse can take place. I started to experience a major kind of spiritual attack on me, probably. Now I look back on this, I can see it particularly happening in my early teens when I first realized I was gay. And in those days, to be gay was to be the scum of the earth, rather like paedophiles are today, as seen today, tragically. And in some respects, because society itself was so hostile, and until 1967 in England, it was actually against the law to practice homosexuality at all, and you could be facing a prison sentence if you were found doing so. I felt immediately that there must be something terrible about me, something absolutely dreadful, and I couldn't understand what it was that was so bad about me, but I immediately felt this overwhelming sense of oppression. And strangely enough, in that context, the church, by comparison, was a place of compassion and relative acceptance. Of course, not for people who are practicing homosexuality, but for people who were homosexual. Basically, the church would have been probably a more accepting environment than most of society. At least it took a more understanding view. And indeed, behind the change in the law in England, there were a number of significant clergymen and bishops who were prime movers behind the change in the law, because they recognized that the law criminalizing homosexual acts was in fact causing such terrible distress to many good people. So, oddly enough, the first piece of literature I ever came across about homosexuality was in a Christian book, which led me straight to the Clover passages. But the writer, I think, sure believed he was being genuinely compassionate when he said that gay people cannot help being gay, and one should show the greatest compassion. But it is clear from these scriptures that to practice it would be ungodly and wrong. Well, as I was growing up in my teens, I felt God was a hostile, distant, terrifying God, who I hardly wanted to believe even existed. But there was nothing loving or sympathetic or anything approachable about him. And it was only thanks to a school friend of mine who became converted and took me to his church, where I experienced a very different kind of Christian environment, where the work of God in the church was a very vibrant, energizing, lively one, that I was able to come to faith in Christ and make a confession of faith in my early 20s. And for about the first year of my Christian experience, I didn't experience any homosexual feelings, and I felt as though I'd been effectively delivered from it. But of course, after about a year, after that kind of honeymoon period of being Christian, the feelings came back. And I have to say that, generally speaking, from that church, the few people that I was able to share with who were counselors or in some kind of pastoral ministry, were very kind and gentle in their responses. I didn't get any horrible responses from people. I wasn't marginalized or ostracized. But they, of course, shared what I already knew, which was a traditional biblical view, which meant that there would be no question of ever having a homosexual or gay relationship. Now, of course, because there was such fear in my heart and such fear of rejection and of God's judgment, it meant that I was already set up for a monumental attack on my faith. So a year after becoming a Christian, I experienced same-sex attractions again and felt it was so difficult to tell anybody in the church. It was as if there was an open door in my heart for Satan just to slam me with every damning, terrible attack. And so I was absolutely overwhelmed with a sense of condemnation, and it led to terrible depression and almost inability to cope with my work some days. Sometimes I simply could not do my work. I was so paralyzed inside. And because I was in a job doing photography, which involved a lot of traveling, fortunately my employers didn't know always that I was having a day where I couldn't function. And I used to have to pray that God would somehow hide it from them, because I didn't know how to explain my sense of emotional paralysis in this. And of course, I was very isolated and defenseless, because the Word of God was the tool or the means whereby I was experiencing the attack. And it was often very hard for me to read anything from Scripture at all that wasn't, however loving it appeared to be, it seemed that there was always a catch. There was always an if or a but. And so to have a regular quiet time, which we were encouraged to do and read the Bible every day, was such torture that I just couldn't do it a lot of the time. It was just paralyzing and dreadful. Now, this is spiritual abuse, but it was not coming from the mouths of any men or women particularly. It was appearing to come from the Scriptures, and nor had anybody taught me the Scriptures in such a way that I might have interpreted in such a damning way. It was, in a sense, being taught to me through, if you like, an agent of Satan in some way. I was certainly not being guided through the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit, and that's, of course, a crucial thing. And of course, spiritual abuse is more commonly recognized when it comes from those in spiritual leadership, though often you don't identify it straight away. And so often it can be in hindsight where you begin to see the truth or the reality of spiritual abuse. I do remember becoming more aware of this when I saw the effect of spiritual abuse on certain friends in church who were in some way disadvantaged or suffering, in one case, mental illness that we didn't realize at the time, who was actually put out of the church for spurious reasons, because basically the leadership couldn't handle it. But we saw, in my own experience, spiritual abuse in terms of the ambitions that church leaders had for church growth. Now, one church I was going to in the early 1980s, the pastor there, who actually was a lovely man with a good teaching ministry, was impatient to see significant and dramatic church growth. He was worried, as many Christians were, about the state of the nation and the ungodliness around, and he really longed to see revival come to Britain. And so he went over to visit Yongi Cho's church in South Korea and saw this massive church, which at that time was 200,000, I think it's probably many times larger than that now, and phenomenal growth. And what he wanted to do was to reproduce the principles of church growth in England. And so from the time he came back, we were all kind of pushed into endless prayer meetings and revival meetings and setting goals that the church would expand to 1,000 within a year from 200 or 300, and that we were going to invest our money in a big church building which was going to cope with a church of 10,000 that he had a vision for that was going to be, you know, coming to pass within the next 2 or 3 years. And this just meant overwhelming pressure on everybody in the church to produce results. And when we felt the pressure and complained about it, the abuse came, well, really, it is your fault, your unfaithfulness, your lack of commitment to God. You're getting voices from the pulpit saying, I'm tired of Christians who regard Christianity as their favorite hobby. And of course, I could understand the underlying frustration, but really what it was speaking of was his frustration with not seeing the church being the dynamic New Testament church he felt we ought to be. And I think when one woman, very tragically, was dying rapidly of cancer, and we were having 24-hour prayer meetings with each of us taking half an hour slots through the day and night, and then she died. Of course, it had to be our fault that she died, because we didn't have the faith for her healing. So these are sort of the kind of manifestations of spiritual abuse you can get in churches, where it becomes pressure to produce the kingdom of God as if Jesus was not capable. And it often comes from the most well-meaning people who really, with all their hearts, want to see revival, to see the kingdom of God advance. There's no malicious intent involved, but there's definitely a fleshly kind of agenda. But the fact is, spiritual abuse more than likely may start in the family, with abuse of parents or relatives or friends, or at school. Much abuse can take place in schools. You know, not, and I don't mean just sexual abuse, I mean all kinds of abusive ways of putting children down or shaming us and making us feel we're not worthy. And of course, if you were gay, then that was a particular area of shame, but there were plenty of other ways in which people would find to shame you into submission. And of course, if you experience much abuse and you don't find a way of dealing with this in a positive way, and few of us do when we're young, it paves the way for us to be abused again. It can also occur through our peers at school. Often children can be particularly beastly and unkind to others who do not seem to fit, like myself, who was no good at sport, for instance. So immediately I was considered beyond the pale because I was no good at sport. All of this is about failing to measure up in the eyes of others and results in sometimes severe damage to our self-esteem and self-worth. And they're all situations that our spiritual enemies will exploit wherever possible, twisting the knife to make us feel particularly bad and feeding us with thoughts and fears that exacerbate the situation and just bring hopelessness. Lies and half-truths will confuse us, and the evil intent behind these and the people who are part of communicating these messages, these are the people of the lie that Scott Peck is referring to. And I will come back to that later on more. Deceiving others as they build layer upon layer of self-deception. I want to hand over to Bren now because I want to share a few things that I think will just give you a broader picture too from a personal perspective.
As an English lady, I could perhaps say good afternoon. As they say. Right, well, I reckon that everybody in this room will have been spiritually abused at one time or another. I think we know about it, but it's difficult to know what to do about it when you're in it. I think that Satan, if I can say that, I think he has a vested interest in us from the moment of conception to the moment of our death. I think he wants us to doubt ourselves, to doubt others, to doubt our calling, and to doubt our God. That's his business. So how did he do that with me? And how did I won't say solve, but how did I begin to tackle the issues? I want to paint for you, first of all, the one thread that he uses a lot still. I have to be careful. And it was the thread of rejection right from conception onwards. So just very quickly, a thumbnail sketch. I don't know why we say that, but we do. I don't know if you have that over here, this little phrase. Okay. So, born into a man's world, north of England, power is physical strength. I haven't got any of these, but it's physical strength. The wham-bam sort of stuff. I was unwanted and a girl to boot. A nuisance, a real nuisance. My father used to say, if you can't make your wife do stuff for you, you're not a man at all. If you can't control your children, you're even worse. I had an older brother and he became my abuser. My father was violent, and to say that hate came out of his mouth was an understatement. When I was 1.5, I had cancer in my eye. Well, actually, it was over a lot of my face. And I was taken to hospital, but parents weren't allowed in hospital then. So I was left in there by myself. And at 18 months, I didn't quite know whether I was going to live or die. And I certainly didn't know whether I was going to be blind or not. until I was discharged from the hospital at 11 and a half. I wasn't in there all that time, but I was in, out, you know, this kind of stuff. At 2 and a half, my mother left home, took me with her. At 3 and a half, I'm going quick, at 3 and a half, we went back to my father and my brother, and back to the violence again. So I think you can imagine that I felt like I belonged nowhere, I felt safe nowhere, and I was crushed and broken as a person. But it was all down there. I was kind of up here. And I think that in England, I don't know if it's true in the US, but in England, little boys and little girls don't cry. Come on. Show that you can, show mum that you can do the job. The message of rejection was put firmly in place, so you can see the thread. And just to make sure, what the enemy did was that when I went to boarding school, I won a scholarship to a boarding school way in the south of England, furthest away from home I could manage. And I had a really good friendship there, several friends, but one good friendship, one person that I really felt was a soulmate with me. And she came off to college with me in London and so on, and one day she just rang me up and she said, "Bren, I don't want to see you anymore." And I said, "What?" And she said, "I will not tell you why. I just don't want to see you anymore." Down with the receiver. I don't know to this day why she did that. I really don't. But I have to say that I suspect it was demonically inspired. I mean, I don't sort of look the demons under any blue light, you know, but I think that was demonically inspired. At any rate, as you can imagine, I was this thread of rejection through my life, and so what did the enemy do? When I came back to Christ, I came to know Jesus when I was 7, but I left it. And then I did actually find that Jesus didn't need me. I came back to Christ. I was in my first teaching job, got involved in a lively church, and what did I learn? I learned that it was okay to have a broken leg, but it was not okay to have a broken heart. Don't go there. I was told, you know, people like that, they need professional help. As if there's anything wrong with that. But in those days, in the UK, to have to go to a psychiatrist was bad news. You know, you were really up the creek without a paddle as well. So, how did I get to process some of this stuff? Number one, I had a friend, a mentor, an older lady that entered the church, who was a pastor, and she understood a lot of things about the heart. And she actually asked me to lead a group on bereavement. She believed in me. And I thought, She believed in me, and that is a gift that we can give to other people. She believed in me. That was number one. Number two, in that group of bereaved people, it was one day my turn to share. And to cut a long story short, what God said about my eye and my face was this: this is a mark of God's ownership on you, and you have been anointed with a special gift of insight. So I thought, this is good, I'm on a roll here, you know. Number one, somebody believes in me, now I knew God believed in me too. This is great. Slowly but surely, I realized that I had a father who loved me as well. Eventually, over maybe a process of 3-4 years, I realized I could believe in myself as well. Now, that happened in a myriad of ways. But one of the ways, and isn't it just sometimes the little things that do it? I had been called into full-time Christian work. Actually, we're all in full-time Christian work. Silly nonsense statement there. But anyway, I felt God's call in my life, and others did too. And one day came, of course, crunch came. I had to give my notice in at school. So I gave my notice in. And that night, I thought, oh, what have I done? Do you know what I mean? You know, it's time. I thought, bills to pay, mortgage to pay, I'll be on the street, you know. Ridiculous nonsense, but you know, I'll be on the street and this and that and the other thing. The very next morning in the post came a letter, which wasn't a letter so much as a photograph. And on this, it was a photograph of a single red poppy in the middle of an unripe wheat field. But on the back, somebody had wrote, who had no idea what I was doing, had written the Matthew 6, where it says, "See the lilies of the field, arrayed in Solomon and all his glory. I will do this for you. I will give you the things you need. So fear not about your clothes and your this and that and the other thing. I'm going to do it." So I was really, that felt really good. And I guess that in all of that process of a few years, I learned many lessons. But one lesson I learned most particularly was that if we leave the weaknesses that we have hidden, then the enemy will poke them one time after another, again, and he will visit them again and again and again and again. Somehow he's just able to do that. He knows what our weaknesses are. So it's important, isn't it? It doesn't matter how weak we are, but if we can say with Paul, "I can, you know, have God's strength in my weakness," that's good news. Right, now, what happened next? Where can I go to? Right. "It was as though the devil left me for a while." I mean, spiritual enemies, whatever. And you know how it says in Luke's version of the temptations, he left Jesus until an opportune time. That's what it says. And so he did with me too. And he had another go, a very concerted effort over several years again, to open those wounds once more. So fast forward again. Let's go right into ministry, when I was already in full-time Christian work. At the start of his ministry, again looking at the temptations, Jesus was tempted by the devil, and you know the devil pulled scripture at him. So it's not a new thing when people quote scripture at you. You know, and somebody once said to us that if you take a verse out of context, it becomes a pretext. And that's what began to happen to me, because being a woman in leadership, that was some battle. But I was single as well. And I had a deformity too. That was a real thing, you know. How do you manage that? Well, people began to quote scripture and said, "You need to read the scriptures because it says, you know, women should be silent in the church, da-da-da." And they also said, "I'm going to leave the church. If you appoint her, I'm out of here." It's emotional blackmail, isn't it? It's similar for you, isn't it, sometimes? And what I had to do in this instance was I had to get a firm grip of the scriptures and what they really did say. Now, I'm sure you've done that already, but that is what I needed to do. I needed to get a grip of what I was really getting into. Because scriptures don't say that at all. In that instance, the one I just quoted, it actually says, "I am not permitting women presently to." It doesn't say for all time, it just says, "I am currently not." Anyway, that's no matter. I'll get them to Hogwarts if I'm not careful. So, where can we go next? Right, I'm almost done actually. Because I was pioneering for women in the church, in church leadership, one thing or another. And I gather that I was the first woman to lead a church in the UK. Now, I didn't know that at the time, and I'm glad I didn't know it at the time, actually. But what happened was that women in other parts of the country would bring me up and say, you know, "Can I come and, you know, chat with you, or can we get together?" And so eventually, a few of us got a group of like-minded women together, and I got to know them really well, and I got to know one most particularly well. And then I married Jeremy. And Jeremy's a gay man. Slowly but surely, the women began to drop me off their mailing list. And one thing that slowly but surely I was frozen out. I didn't know where the women were meeting and this and that and the other thing. And we were both aghast, actually. I must say that it took me 5 years to understand that
I don't want you to at the moment.
I hope that will change, but so far it hasn't done so. I began to doubt myself again. You know, the doubts crept in and I began to think, you know, God, have you really made me the right sex here? You know, if I were male, this, that and the other thing, you know. And then we had this Toronto blessing stuff. Have you heard about this? You know, when people sort of shake about and you know, they really believe, and for some people it's okay, but that they really believe that there's a special gifting of the Holy Spirit and he comes and you shake and you can howl and the stuff like that. Well, Jeremy and I kind of look at this stuff and think, hello? Are we hearing right? What's going on here? And that, actually, though, after a year or two of that, you began to think, oh, well, maybe I am not a creep. Maybe I haven't got a pedal after all. At that time, actually, God has done this several times with me in my life, and probably with yours too. What he actually did was, I went to one of these meetings. I think we both were there, a big church in London. You'd know the church if I gave its name. But we went to this church to get into one of these meetings, and, you know, I went forward for prayer, and somebody actually came and said, didn't actually pray for me, and just said, you know, God is mighty at work within you, and moved on. And I thought, well, okay, that sorts this one out, but what about the rest? How did God encourage me this time? The fact of the matter is, God didn't for a long time. Years before, I was very certain of my faith and not sure about who I was. By this time, it was t'other way about. I was certain of who I am, but I wasn't at all sure about my faith. I had lots and lots of questions. I've come to the conclusion that those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will suffer pain in this life, and there is no easy answer to it. Jesus took up his cross and we've got to take up ours. I know it's not something that's going to win us a lot of friends and people are going to come in to hear what we're saying in droves, but actually I really believe that it is going to be pain from start to finish. No, faith from start to finish, sorry. Not pain from start to finish. Oh Lord. I had to learn how to walk in the darkness when there was nobody else. I had to learn that I had to trust and by faith believe that God is there. It was easy when I was younger to obey. Now it had to be a matter of faith. And I just had to believe that he is there. And I had to say, driving to work, I had to say, God, I pray for grace to live today in my circumstances. And I found actually that I could have some joy in my life, even in the circumstances. I wanted to be out of them. Well, I am now, but I wasn't then. And I had to believe that God is good. Week in, month in, year on, yeah, God is good. Yeah, sure, I had to make decisions to forgive, to be forgiven and all that stuff, to hope again, to risk again. But I also realized that if the fig tree doesn't blossom, then there isn't any fruit on it, you know, yet will I. And there's no easy way for that. But at this time, we are now proceeding through another positive time, I think. Who knows what tomorrow will bring? But this I know, that God's purpose will never be thwarted. Amen. Oh, I've just taken your note.
There
you go.
That'd be good, it'd be a short of seven now. I was wanting Bren to give the perspective of her experience, because it would be tempting for her to think that all men are abusers based on her background and growing up as a child. But she also experienced much abuse at the hands of women too. And so of course it's not a male or female thing. Some of us can be abusive, and it depends on where our motivation is coming from really, and what whether we're motivated by God's spirit or another spirit. But although sometimes the stories of what people go through can seem overwhelming, there are many stories in scriptures of similar sorts of abuse. And one of my favourite conclusions to a story comes from Genesis 50, in the story of Joseph, who had been so badly treated by his brothers. Mm-hmm. And of course, as you know, after many years of terrible troubles, of course, he eventually became one of the principal leaders in Egypt. And at the end, of course, his brothers come hungry because there's famine in the land. And when they realise that Joseph, their younger brother, had been appointed to such a high leadership position, they were quite frightened at what he might do to them. But Joseph says in verse 19 of chapter 50 of Genesis, Joseph said to his brothers, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And I think there's a real hint here of the true solution to spiritual abuse, that actually it's the way of humility and finding security in God, and then being able to respond graciously to those who abused us when God exalts us for having trusted in Him and puts down those who have been proudly dependent on their own ways. Well, perhaps I should come to a definition of spiritual abuse. This is the one that comes from this book that I've mentioned at the beginning on the subtle power of spiritual abuse. It indeed is subtle very often, and it's a good title for the book. They say that spiritual abuse is the mistreatment of a person who is in need of help, support, or greater spiritual empowerment, with the result of weakening, undermining, or decreasing that person's spiritual empowerment. Further, spiritual abuse can occur when a leader uses his or her spiritual position to control or dominate another person. It often overrides their feelings and the opinions of others without regard for what will result in the other person's state of living, emotions, or spiritual well-being. Power is being used to bolster the position or needs of the leader over and above the one who comes to them in need. But although we can recognize this happening in many Christian circles, sadly, it's also just worth throwing in here that spiritual abuse can sometimes be heaped on leaders too, in the expectations that are placed on them by congregations. And I know of many leaders who similarly have been very broken by the criticism and the antagonism they've received from Christians around them. Because one of the great problems in the way our churches function so often is that leaders are appointed either by maybe by other elders or by church democratic situations, and of course churches pay a pastor a salary for doing the job they expect them to do. And when you're paid a salary, you're then accountable to the people who are paying your paycheck as to how you run things, just as in any business. But it can be very limiting to somebody who is in spiritual leadership to really hear the voice of God and to challenge congregations in new ways if the congregation has the whip hand, in a sense. And what I find again and again amongst Christian leaders in England who might be more open to a gay-affirming approach, and I've had some marvellous conversations with a few leaders in recent times, one particularly prominent one in London who is very highly regarded, who is extremely sympathetic. The fact is that if he were to let it be known that he was sympathetic, he would lose everything. Now, who is doing the spiritual leading there? Mm. Even in our own church, where we've had a chance to share with some members of the congregation about what Courage as a ministry is doing, we've been warned that the small amount of support that they've been giving in recent times, faithfully, and for a long time, might be withdrawn. And I had to ask, well, who is leading or making the decisions here? The leaders, are they leading the church, or is the congregation deciding what must be done? And in another organisation called the Evangelical Alliance in England, which is a big organisation linking many churches and Christian ministries, we were basically pushed out of there, not because the leaders didn't understand what we were doing or were hostile to it. I think they understood very well what we were trying to do. But there were some vociferous members of their organisation that would have created hell for them or withdrawn their support and so on if they didn't toe the party line. Indeed, the Archbishop of Canterbury today has been facing, just this summer, the likelihood of churches withdrawing their support for the Church of England if he were to go ahead with the ordination of a bishop known to be a gay man. So this is, of course, just emotional blackmail, and so it can indeed happen everywhere, both for those of us who are under leadership and those who are in leadership itself. Mm. One of the other points that they make in this book is that people who are abused are often not believed or taken seriously. Some of you who have known perhaps sexual abuse may have experienced this if you were a child, trying to tell an adult about it who then wouldn't believe you because it seemed such a mischievous accusation against an adult who is respected. So it's a very tough thing to be able to deal with and get out of. But concluding this section, they say spiritual abuse is a kind of abuse which damages the central core of who we are. It leaves us spiritually discouraged and emotionally cut off from the healing love of God. And that, of course, I don't know whether some of the authors of some of these books realize the application to the whole gay issue, because so many of us have experienced a sense of being destroyed inside because we were told to be gay is somehow the epitome of deviance and ungodliness. A terrible thing actually to say to somebody. In a previous seminar I was saying today, somebody was raising the question of the analogy of homosexual activity and alcoholism. And time and again people were asking me this, well, isn't it just like being an alcoholic? You know, you don't take an alcoholic into a pub, so you don't take gay people into the company of other gay people. And I have to say to them, but although sexual issues can be an addiction, I do know gay people being addicted sexually, just as I've known straight people who have had sexual addictions. The addiction is one issue, but fundamentally, the difference between alcoholism and being gay is that this is about who we love, not just what we like to drink, or what we might be addicted to drinking. And the difference is of crucial importance, because if we were to say about a married couple who loved each other deeply that their love for each other was addictive and deviant, it so dishonors the relationship, doesn't it? And if you say to gay people that your love for one another is just an addiction or just something that's deviant, it is profoundly dishonoring of the deep feelings that you can have which happen to be for the same sex. Indeed, we had an interesting conversation in our group once about what we call ourselves. And one guy, I loved the way he put it, he said, I don't particularly like calling myself gay because it carries with it a lot of baggage that brings to people's minds associations with pride and various other events that seem so completely off the wall and so wacky and so unlike me. But he said, I don't particularly like calling myself a homosexual either, because it sounds like something pathological, as though I'm a specimen in someone's laboratory that's been analysed and labelled. Mm. He said, really what I want to say is that I feel for a man what other men might feel for a woman. And I thought it was a lovely way of putting what it means to be gay without all the social baggage that goes along with it. So much of the spiritual abuse is about not measuring up to certain standards that we believe as Christians we should have, or our spiritual leaders believe that we should have. And so the spiritual abuse really is an indicator of what the authors of these books call performance-based Christianity. And yet there has to come up a question in our minds sometime, at some point. Well, yes, driving people into performing well as Christians is not a good thing, but doesn't the Bible call us to pursue holiness, to live in ways that are different to the ways of the world? Isn't the Christian life about denying self and following Christ and living holy lives as are distinctly different? Isn't the failure to measure up what the sin problem is all about? The Bible says we fall short of the glory of God, all of us. So there's a very close correlation of ideas between needing to perform as Christians and being faithful to our calling as Christians. But the crucial difference, I believe, is that God's approach to our sinfulness is that he paid the price for our sins and invited us to a banquet to rejoice over our salvation that has been made possible through Christ. Whereas the spiritual abuser simply loads us with guilt for how we failed and tells us the price we have to pay in terms of more work and more effort, or sometimes they do not even tell us the price that is to be paid, we find ourselves left out in the cold, and isolation is the result. Now, the Bible's message is indeed that we should be a people who should pursue holiness. But as Philip Yancey puts in this lovely book that I've just been reading recently called Finding God in Unexpected Places, yes, indeed we should pursue holiness, but we do so always assured that underneath is the safety net of grace. And indeed, the pursuit of holiness is not just about pursuing standards, obeying God's law, or failing and disobeying them. The pursuit of holiness is the pursuit of a person, Jesus Christ, who is holy. And the result is not that we achieve a certain standard, but that we are refined in our attitudes and in our approach to life, so that whereas at one time we might have been self-centered and selfish, we become concerned for the well-being of others. We become more aware of what is good and important for others. Our lives are marked by love and gentleness and kindness, and indeed all the fruit of the Spirit, as mentioned in Galatians 5. So what we've got to discern here is the difference in the spirit behind the challenges of the Christian life. And personally, I feel that the hallmark of Jesus' ministry is that it makes you feel good to be alive. When you're following Jesus or following a Christ-centered ministry, your eyes are taken off yourself and focused on Jesus, who lifts us up and enables us to feel good about ourselves and about our lives, and enables us to face suffering and struggles without being overwhelmed by them. And now I wanted just to mention a few insights from this book, The People of the Lie, that I found very helpful, because what he is trying to do in this book is to try and work towards an understanding of what evil is really about, and what makes some people apparently evil, and others of us just sort of normal. And some of the insights he brings out, I think, are very interesting and worth just taking on board. So I'm sorry it's difficult to listen in an afternoon, but I'm just going to read a few sections from this. He says, as a psychologist, people in jail can almost always be assigned a standard psychiatric diagnosis of one kind or another. The diagnoses range all over the map and correspond in layman's terms to such qualities as craziness or impulsiveness or aggressiveness or lack of conscience. The men and women I'm talking about have no such obvious defects and do not fall clearly into our routine psychiatric pigeonholes. This is not because the evil people are healthy, it is simply because we've not yet developed a definition for their disease. He goes on, if evil people cannot be defined by the illegality of their deeds, if they're not criminals, or the magnitude of their sins, how are we to define them? The answer is by the consistency of their sins. While usually subtle, their destructiveness is remarkably consistent. This is because those who have crossed over the line, in other words, from good towards evil, are characterized by their absolute refusal to tolerate the sense of their own sinfulness. And he goes on, the varieties of people's wickedness are manifold, and as a result of their refusal to tolerate the sense of their own sinfulness, the evil ones become, as he puts it, uncorrectable grab bags of sin. They are, in my experience, remarkably greedy people. A predominant characteristic, however, of the behavior of those I call evil is scapegoating. Because in their hearts they consider themselves above reproach, they must lash out at anyone who does reproach them. They sacrifice others to preserve their image of self-perfection. Scapegoating works through a mechanism psychiatrists call projection. Since the evil deep down feel themselves to be faultless, it is inevitable that when they are in conflict with the world, they will invariably perceive the conflict as the world's fault. Since they must deny their own badness, they must perceive others as bad. They project their own evil onto the world. They never think of themselves as evil. On the other hand, they consequently see much evil in others. I defined evil as the exercise of political power in the book The Road Less Travelled, that is, the imposition of one's will upon another by overt or covert coercion in order to avoid or prevent spiritual growth. In other words, the evil attack others instead of facing their own failures. He goes on, those I call evil are utterly dedicated to preserving their self-image of perfection. They are unceasingly engaged in the effort to maintain the appearance of moral purity. You can see what a difficult trap this would be for many church leaders, who must appear at all times to be above fault and above criticism because of the position they're in. In fact, they worry about this a great deal. They are acutely sensitive to social norms and what other people might think of them. But their goodness is all on the level of pretense. It is, in effect, a lie. That is why they are the people of a lie. Actually, the lie is designed not so much to deceive others as to deceive themselves. They cannot or will not tolerate the pain of self-reproach. The decorum with which they lead their lives, therefore, is maintained as a mirror in which they can see themselves reflected righteously. He goes on, well, we come to a sort of paradox. I said that evil people feel themselves to be perfect. At the same time, however, I think they do have an unacknowledged sense of their own evil nature. Indeed, it is this very sense from which they are frantically trying to flee. The essential component of evil is not the absence of a sense of sin or imperfection, but the unwillingness to tolerate that sense. At one and the same time, the evil are aware of their evil and desperately trying to avoid the awareness. Rather than blissfully lacking a sense of morality, like the psychopath, they're continually engaged in sweeping the evidence of their evil under the rug of their own consciousness. For everything they did, and he refers to a particular test case, create a whitewash good enough for themselves, even if not for me. So in other words, he's saying we become evil by attempting to hide from ourselves. Evil originates not in the absence of guilt, but in the effort to escape guilt. And the disguise we maintain is usually impenetrable. He even observes that since the primary motive of the evil is to disguise, one of the places evil people are most likely to be found is within the church. Interesting, isn't it? That what better way to conceal one's evil from oneself as well as from others than be a deacon or some other highly visible form of Christian within our culture? And he's not saying that just because there is a minority of such people in the church that therefore their religious motives of most people are spurious, but only that evil people tend to graduate towards piety for the disguise and concealment it can offer them. I'm nearly finished. What distinguishes the evil, however, from the rest of us mentally ill sinners is the specific type of pain they're running away from. They're not people who avoid pain necessarily. They may indeed willingly undergo great hardships in the search for status. It is only one particular kind of pain they cannot tolerate, which is the pain of their own conscience, the pain of realizing their own sinfulness and imperfection. And since they will do almost anything to avoid the particular pain that comes from self-examination, under ordinary circumstances, evil people are the last people who would ever go for psychotherapy. The evil people hate the light of goodness that shows them up, the light of scrutiny that exposes them, the light of truth that penetrates their deception. It's fascinating, isn't it? I mean, it's a really, really interesting book. And you can begin to see certain dynamics at work, which show all of us, really, that we do have a certain choice in how we handle our feelings, whether they may be of hurt and pain and resentment and so on, and what we do. I think one of the dangers for us, having moved away from ex-gay ministry or from churches that have abused us because of being gay, is to adopt a self-righteous attitude that now we're right, we're the ones who've found the right way, and that they're the ones who are deceived and misled and so on. So what are we doing? Exchanging one kind of judgment for another. And that's not the point at all. Jesus began the Beatitudes by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And although for all the damage many of us may have suffered over the years, and the very shaming kind of suffering we may have been through, the fact is it means at the end of the day we don't have false illusions about ourselves, and we recognize our need of God. And that's a very precious place to be in. And God's really looking for people who are responsive to him, who are, in a sense, poor in spirit. In other words, not self-satisfied or assured that they're good enough in themselves. So blessed are those who know their need of Jesus, because the poor in spirit do not commit evil. Evil is committed by those who feel they are righteous. Just going a bit back to my own story. Years ago, I didn't dare to trust my own sense of God's acceptance of me as a gay man because I thought I was biased and in danger, therefore, of self-deception. I thought, naively so as it turns out, that others who are untouched by homosexuality would see the truth clearly and be reliable guides. So when God introduced me to a couple of gay couples in my mid-20s, and they gave a very powerful and humble testimony of how God had led them to accept their homosexuality, I was very attracted to what they said and more than half convinced by it. But I then felt, well, I must submit this story to the elders or the leaders of my church, because surely if there were men and women of integrity who were seeking God, they would be able to see whether this was right or not. It shows actually how I had a very high view of the integrity of the pastor of our church, that I really believed he would see things, see the truth, and not go with the party line. But of course, I in fact discovered that due to the church's traditional views on human sexuality being so wide of the mark anyway, what in fact I was doing was relying on blind guides. That was the truth of the matter. And it was only been in relatively recent years that I've discovered through my own studying again the scriptures on issues of sexuality, how bankrupt the church's theology is on sexuality generally. Mm. And it's not only gay people who suffer a lot of rejection. I've come across countless other straight people who have suffered abuse too. Mm. Just a few years ago when I gave a talk in our church at a weekend away that we had, I was talking about the foolishness of referring to sex before marriage, looking at it from a biblical point of view, since throughout the scriptures it seems so clear that sex is the consummating act of marriage. And therefore, I was saying that for many couples who are living together in full union, though they may not have gone either to a registry office to have their marriage legally registered or be married in church, the truth of the matter was they were married in the sight of God. And I had so many people come up to me afterwards and say, oh, thank you so much for saying that. For years, my girlfriend and I, we lived together, and we felt we were okay before God. And we didn't feel we just had to rush off and get it all put right in a registry office. But in church, we were going to be thrown out because of this or disciplined and so on. And I found many abuses in those areas too. And other issues like masturbation. So often people have been abused by this very natural form of self-release that you experience as you're growing up, often in a very compulsive way. And so often people have developed theologies that outlaw this, and really on the most spurious theological grounds, but simply because actually the church is not good at tackling sexual issues at all in any kind of compassionate or reasonable way. In fact, the Times newspaper, we were rather interested to discover just a couple of weeks ago, the London Times, published an article on its front page that explained that it's now been scientifically discovered that men up to the age of 45 who masturbate at least 5 times a week are much less likely to suffer from prostate cancer. So, and it's been discovered that actually, for various reasons, masturbating clears out the ducts and whatever the bulge and all this. This is a very healthy thing to
do.
I can't remember what they said anyway. But it's just so funny. I just wonder what the church will make of this. I can't see many youth leaders recommending to young men that they masturbate 5 times a week. Anyway.
They'll do it anyway.
So, as the church today, the right-wing conservatives that is, tries to stamp out the evil of homosexuality, the truth of the matter is we have failed to recognize and properly address, they failed to recognize and properly address their own shortcomings in regard to teaching on human sexuality generally. And I find that, I was mentioning just in an earlier seminar this afternoon, that we were talking about building bridges between the work of ECWR or Courage in England and the church. And whereas I see little prospect of persuading ex-gay ministries to change their views because their whole philosophy is built on the assumption that homosexuality is wrong, I find much more hope for progress with honest, straight leaders of Christian churches who, knowing their own sexual struggles and knowing how much they appreciate marriage and the sexual fulfillment they may experience there and the companionship and so on, they are actually much, or at least inclined to be more sympathetic if they see this subject on a human level. And I remember one pastor saying to me, though he couldn't theologically accept where we were at, he said, my heart just goes out to gay people because I know how much I benefit from having a wife and a family. I don't know what I would do without it, he says. And what is to become of those who are not able to have a relationship like that? And so when people are being honest in their own hearts with where they're at and just experiencing the grace of God meeting them, they're the ones, I believe, who are most likely to be open to what we have to say, especially when we explain ourselves with humility and just explain what God has done in our lives. But I do think, and I've sort of alluded to this already, the crucial warning for us now, as we've come to a place of peace, many of us, with our sexuality, is that we need to walk humbly and, as the Bible puts it, be prepared to remove the plank from our own eye before taking the splinter out of others. I think I'm referring to Philip Yancey again, where he says that only self-purification followed by love towards those who oppose us can bring resolution in the long run and peace to our souls. So how do we deal with spiritual abuse that we've suffered? I think one of the terrible, paralyzing things about spiritual abuse is that it quenches any sense that we have the ability to choose, to make our own choices. We feel somehow manipulated into having to fulfill the party line of the church or the particular culture we're in. But actually what Jesus so often did with challenging people in his day was in fact to challenge the status quo and say, you know, come away from that and follow me. And of course Jesus' whole lifestyle and his values and everything was so strikingly different from everything else in his culture. And really it is much the same today. And I think we need to remember that Jesus is calling us to make a choice to follow him and to believe, to dare to believe in his love for us, his unconditional love for us, and his desire that we should follow him and serve him. Let's move on to the next page. So the first area of responding to spiritual abuse or sexual abuse is dealing with ourselves. Now, I should just say that so there are whole chapters in this book and others about dealing with spiritual abuse, which are excellent, and there's very, very good material and scriptural exposition here. But I'm just going to draw out a few lessons which I've learned for myself and that I'll just pass on to the day. While acknowledging that we've been abused, and that is important to recognize that abuse has taken place, let's remember that we are all sinners, and that if we're going to recover from spiritual abuse, we need to be secure in the grace of God, and that we're going to need to depend on that and rest in that grace every day of our lives. Faith isn't something you start with as a kind of kickstart into the Christian life. Grace isn't something that kind of kickstarts you in and then it's all up to you from then onwards. No, it's grace for every single day of our lives. We are all going to continue to fall short of the glory of God, but as we depend upon him, we will become more like him. And indeed we are called to pursue holiness, but not achieve holiness in an abstract sense, because the pursuit of holiness is about knowing God, not pursuing a self-improvement course. Knowing God is about following Jesus and obeying his teachings. And when I talk about obeying his teachings, it's not like obeying another kind of Ten Commandments and trying to keep ourselves in line with them. In fact, some years ago when we were running a group meeting, we were looking at the scripture that will be familiar to you, I'm sure, that you'll remember the bit that's where Jesus says, the truth will set you free. Well, in fact, the context of that is that Jesus says, you are truly my disciples if you do as I command you, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So it's about following Jesus that enables us to know the truth. But when he says, if you obey my commandments, I thought, well, let's do a study of what Jesus commanded. And I went through the Gospels and highlighted all the various sayings of Jesus that could be construed as a command for Christian living. There's a very interesting study, and one I commend to you immensely. And you'll notice that every single one of them is about relationships in one form or another. It's about dealing with disputes. It's about dealing with attitudes. And in fact, they're all entirely consistent with the two most important commandments, that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbours as ourselves. So really, the whole style of Jesus' teaching was not about holding up a standard to measure ourselves by. It was about developing attitudes towards God and towards one another that are consistent with Jesus' own values, which are always hallmarked by love and kindness and gentleness and self-sacrifice. So if we're going to know the truth, and we find ourselves more able to accept the challenges of knowing the truth when we're rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, then we can allow God to speak to our hearts. And there are times when confession of sin is important. I remember in the early part of my Christian life when I was so struggling under the weight of this awfully abusive sort of understanding of God, that I knew confession was important, so I desperately tried to confess everything, feeling that actually perhaps some kind of sin in my life was keeping me in a gay mindset. In fact, some of you have heard the line from pastors, there must be some sin in your life you're failing to repent of, otherwise you wouldn't have this problem. So I found myself on an endless self-examination and confessing long lists of sins to God. And this was so oppressive to me though, but after some months, I just felt God say to me one day, "Oh, do shut up." As if to say, "I know all about your sins. I know all the ones you haven't listed as well. And I want you to know about my love for you and that I have paid the price for those sins." Mm. And of course, my great fear in all that was that I might then become complacent and not be bothered about things. But we came to an arrangement, God and I, in which I would ask him if there's anything he was concerned about that he wanted to speak to me about, and then I'd listen. But otherwise, I wouldn't go on a personal inventory of my sinfulness and spout it out to him, because it never made me any better. In fact, it only made matters much worse. So confession to God is vitally important, because we can't have a relationship with anybody where we don't face our own shortcomings or our own selfishness. And any of you who know what it's like to be in a marriage or in a partnership will know all too well that being right is not the secret to a good relationship. It's being humble and being prepared to admit your fault, or even prepared to admit your shortcomings when you don't even know what your fault is. But it's about walking humbly with one another and having open records with one another, not no-go areas. So if we're going to walk with God, we need to allow him to convict us of sin when it's appropriate. And often he will do this very cleanly and simply and straightforwardly when he's really concerned about something. And it might hurt a bit, you might feel ouch when he convicts us of some sin. But it's a marvellously cleansing feel about it too when he does this, and enables us to grow. But also, not only are we to confess our sins to God, but to confess to one another, which of course you can only do if you have the kind of friendships around you with people who really care about you and your well-being. They're not taking an interest in taking a superior spiritual position to you, but in fact really do want to see the best for you and can help you in that. And we read in the Bible that confession to one another is the path of healing for us. Indeed, if we are true friends to one another, we will not only recognize one another's shortcomings, but also help remind one another of God's grace, so that we don't either become complacent or discouraged. This means, of course, we need to be discriminating about the kind of choice of friendships and company we keep. And being discriminating, I just mean being wise to keep company with people who build us up. I'm not saying being judgmental, but just simply being wise in choosing the company we keep. Again, we need to realize that we are free to choose and make choices on us, not to have choices imposed upon us. We're very good, most of us, at being rebels of one sort or another. And I remember saying once to God, "I fear that I'm so stubborn." And I just felt God saying, "I don't mind you being stubborn, but why not be stubborn against the things that are damaging and helpful, instead of being stubborn against me, who loves you and is a true friend?" So let's rebel against the things that are worthless, rather than rebelling against God, who loves us in the most true sense of all. I do think we also need to try and keep our hearts clean from bitterness and cynicism and other bad attitudes. We learn from the book of Proverbs that above all we should guard our hearts, because from the heart come the issues of life. And so often I've seen people make foolish decisions or go down foolish paths in their lives because of undealt with bitterness and anger against others. And they only hurt themselves when they do that. I once learned a great lesson from a lady who I worked for, who's the managing director of a company where I was a photographer. And I noticed that she would make sometimes some very important business decisions purely on an intuitive basis. There seemed to be no obvious logic for her thinking, but she had a sense of what was a good business decision. And I was often amazed at the boldness with which she would pursue these business decisions without the backup of other factual information. And I noticed that when she had a good heart towards people and situations, she could be extraordinarily accurate in her assessment of the issues. But when her heart was sullied by bad attitudes towards people, she could be so wide off the mark as to be to really make a fool of herself. And so I noticed, for instance, in dealing with other staff members, that if she was suspicious of them or resentful against them, she would completely misjudge the situation. But other times when she had a good attitude, she could be very accurate. And I thought, well, this is perhaps just the great thing about women's intuition. And I then began to feel as a man somewhat inadequate. So I prayed and I said, Lord, do I have an intuitive ability like that, which I could use usefully? And on several occasions, God, in a very interesting way, demonstrated to me that I could similarly have an instinctive, intuitive sense of what was right, which would be off the mark if my attitudes were wrong. That's how largely how I learned it. It was a very interesting discovery. And I sense, of course, in the end, the Holy Spirit so often will speak to us through an intuitive sense of what's right and wrong. That's why our walk with God, our own personal walk with God, is so important, because he does indeed guide us into all truth. And of course, it's good to have a logical, sensible basis for our decision making as well. I'm not saying we stop thinking at all, but what so many of us have a problem with is we engage our minds and have such a cerebral response to many attitudes in life. And we are told in scriptures, you know, not to, we're told to trust in the Lord with all our hearts and not in our own understanding. So our own understanding of things is useful, but it's not always the best judge of the whole picture, which we ourselves cannot see without God's help. Yeah, well, as I said earlier, when we are walking with Jesus, it feels great to be alive. We feel edified, we feel built up, we want to be part of the things of God. This does not mean to say we can expect to be feeling great all the time, but the important thing is that if the main source of our spiritual nourishment, for example your church, is leaving you feeling destroyed inside, you need to get out of it. It may or may not be a terribly abusive place, but if it's really destroying you, it's not the place for you. It's important to find a place that's spiritually nourishing, or indeed better not to go to church at all and go to a place that's oppressive for you. And there are times when some of us have known periods of our lives where there simply isn't a church available to us that is a nourishing place for us to be. And I think we need to beware of the sense of guilt we can feel about this, because if we, in our heart of hearts, truly want to follow Christ, we can still find fellowship with other people who are Christian people through groups like this and others, no doubt, which it's just important to be in a place where we can grow. But there may be other relationships we have to deal with, for instance, with parents, for those parents who are anti-gay, for instance, or we fear might be anti-gay. There comes a certain point, all of us, where we need to realize we have to live our own lives. They have to live their lives, and we cannot live forever protecting our parents from what they don't want to hear. Many of us have at times felt, I could never tell my mother that I'm gay because I'm sure it would kill her. Well, the truth is, your mother probably knows anyway, but your father may not want to know, but maybe. But I'm not saying that we should be insensitive about this, but I do feel we need to realize that we cannot be ruled for all of our lives by the expectations that our parents may place on us, even if they're well-meaning. And the same thing is with friends. Some friends will just have an agenda they want to impose on us. But true friends will listen to you. They'll allow you to make mistakes. They'll allow you to grow as a person. And they'll love you without always having to agree. Indeed, I find with some of the marvelous friendships that I enjoy that the diversity in our friendships and sometimes the different views on things can be immensely stimulating in showing us different perspectives. We may not end up agreeing with each other, but we'll have been enriched by one another's fellowship. And the friendship isn't based on agreement, but on a mutual love and respect. Whereas false friends are only interested in your conforming to or satisfying their agenda. So we need to choose friends who build us up. And indeed, following Jesus often means leaving what has been familiar. And follow me is one of the most often repeated commands of the scriptures. And I believe we need to encourage one another to develop that relationship with God, where we're open to pursuing new paths. Had we not done so, we would never have been able to change the ministry direction of Courage from an ex-gay ministry to a gay-affirming ministry. It was vitally important that we were able to be sensitive to what God was saying and be prepared to leave behind even friends who wanted the best but actually were not open to what God was saying. I think I'm going to draw this to a close now, except my conclusion is that really that we need to know we are a people who are called. At the beginning of this workshop, I emphasized the fact of God's calling on us as children of God, that he has a purpose for our lives and a good purpose. Indeed, Jeremiah, the prophet in chapter 29, said, and I'm sure we'll be very familiar with this verse, that God speaks saying, you know, my plans for you are for good and not for evil, to give you a hope and a future, and encourages us to come and pray and that God will listen to us. And further on in Jeremiah 31, he spells out the basis of the new covenant, which of course we know now to be the new covenant in the blood of Christ. And under that new covenant, God promises to write his laws in our hearts and put them in our minds so that we will want to do his will. And it goes on to say, no one needs to say to his brother or sister, know the Lord, for they all know me, from the least to the greatest. And indeed, if this is the basis of the new covenant, then nobody, no one of us needs to be under the authority, or in an authoritarian sense, of others who we perceive as knowing better. Somebody once said that God has no grandsons or grandchildren. In other words, we are all directly born of God, sons and daughters of the Most High God, and we can walk into his presence fully made righteous if we have trusted in the blood of Christ and the work of Jesus on the cross. So our church fellowships are not going to be perfect places. We need to be aware of that, but they must be places where we can grow. And when we know that we have a future, we can bring hope to others. I've just been reading this marvellous book by Philip Yancey, and I just want to read a little insight he has, which I think is particularly relevant to us as people who are gay or lesbian. He's talking about times of studying and getting to know dissidents from Eastern Europe who lived under mainly communist regimes that were oppressive and tended to promote a sense of paranoia. As the saying goes, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they're not after you. And these dissidents responded appropriately. They met in secret, they used code words, they avoided public telephones, and they published pseudonymous essays in underground papers. However, in the mid-1970s, certain Polish and Czech intellectuals began to realize that living this constant double life had cost them dearly. Quite simply, they realized they'd lost the most basic sense of freedom and human dignity. By always working in secret with a nervous glance over the shoulder, they had succumbed to fear, which is the goal of their communist opponents all along. And so they made a conscious decision to change tactics. We will act as if we are free at all costs, said the Poles, and then the Czechs decided too. The Workers' Defense Committee in Poland began holding public meetings as opposed to clandestine underground ones. In effect, the dissidents agreed to start acting in the way they thought society should become. If you want freedom of speech, speak freely. If you want an open society, act openly. If you love the truth, tell the truth. The dissidents' brazen tactics that began to develop made it far easier for them to connect with one another and with the West, and a kind of freedom archipelago began to take shape, a bright counterpart to the dark Gulag archipelago that Solzhenitsyn wrote about. In a sense, they created a free society by acting as if their society was free. Their bold new approach gave them increasing courage, and they discovered that inner freedom gives sustenance even when external freedom is snatched away. Their daring philosophy spread to other places, giving courage to dissidents in China, Latin America, and South Africa. Remarkably, we've lived to see these dissidents triumph. An alternative kingdom of people united by ideas, a kingdom of rags, of prisoners, of poets and philosophers who convey their words in the scrawled hand-copied samizdat, toppled what seemed an impregnable fortress in country after country. Even South Africa held free elections without a violent revolution. And if you think, we're all old enough, I think, to have witnessed the staggering spectacle of the collapse of the communist bloc starting in 1989. So I think the challenge for us is, if we're going to be free of those who abuse us, let us have confidence in who God has called us to be and act as if we are free. In doing so, I think we will have a dramatic impact and see some wonderful results in our own society. Now, for any of those who've got the time to stay, I'm not sure whether we've run out of time or not, practically. If any of you need to go, please do, but if there's anybody who wants to ask any questions or raise any points, then please feel free. Yeah.
It occurred to me, one way in which the church has maybe taken steps which are abusive to homosexual individuals is by encouraging them. I'm going to the really soft ground here, so I'm going to get myself deep. By encouraging them to marry, and in taking that step, there's a sort of embedded gotcha in there because of the church's view of divorce and the church's view of the nature of that commitment and relationship. And as a gay man who is married myself and probably always knew, did in fact always know, and yet lacked the ability for whatever reasons to face that probably until a few years ago, I suddenly find that I don't have any answer for the question about our relationship, my wife and my relationship. But I also realized, listening to your presentation now, that many regards, while there are a lot of issues, in an important regard, I am not the only person who was abused by the church in this circumstance.
No.
That in fact, my wife has been abused by the church in this circumstance too, that she's a victim of spiritual abuse in this circumstance.
Indeed, yeah.
And I guess I'll shut up there and say, do you have any comment?
Yes. Well, I'm glad you've raised it. I mean, fun enough, at this conference and others too, people come to us and say, well, how is it, me being a gay man, how are you guys still married, sort of thing? And I think, we're still married because fundamentally our relationship was founded on openness and honesty and a love for one another and a commitment. And I don't believe that marriage is just a once stated commitment that you then have to stick to for the rest of your life, come hell or high water. I think any commitment is a day-by-day thing. So although we don't consciously think of it, every day you and your wife, me and my wife, have to decide to love and care for one another and be together and be committed. And it's a free choice that we can make. And that often sounds a bit dangerous in some churches, where who would hold you to the day when you made your vows as though that in itself is sacrosanct. But it isn't, it's the relationship that's sacrosanct, not the wedding day. And I think that's one crucial thing. And because Brendan and I have worked through a lot of the issues and the questions that have come, we can therefore be much more relaxed about where we're at and not worried either by people questioning us or other people's assumptions. But because of that, God uses this in our ministry at home to bring many married people to us, where the husband mainly, but sometimes the wife is gay, the wife is lesbian. And for some couples, they may have, having come out of church as often as have been abusive, as you've said, they may decide, the couple may decide, that continuing together is not for them, that it was built on a false foundation, it's not fulfilling either of them, it's just a recipe for frustration and disaster, and they may decide to separate. And wherever that happens and they come to us, we would first of all want them to be the ones that make that decision in a caring and dignified way, and then support both the husband and the wife as they're going their separate ways. But that isn't always the case. And some people come who genuinely, where the husband and wife loves each other deeply, but where the husband perhaps has a gay issue and cannot cope without some kind of intimate male relationship. They have to decide, well, how do we want to move forward in our marriage? Is the most important thing that the husband pursues a gay relationship, or is it in fact important to build a life together and look after their children, many of whom have got young children? And perhaps some kind of understanding and compromise needs to be struck. And we've seen a number of instances where men who had got themselves into deep trouble with anonymous sexual encounters and addictive behavior have ended up finding, with our prayer support and so on, one particularly special soulmate and good friend who has then enabled them to continue in their marriage because that area of need and their intimacy is being met. But by somebody who respects the marriage and who can also assure the wife that he's not going to break up the marriage and they're not going to run off together, but they really do respect the commitment that is there. So I suppose what we're finding is that there's no absolutely hard and fast rule, and that what we need to try and do is restore to people the sense of dignity to make their own choices freely, without coercion, either from the church or even a sense of coercion from God. Because after all, none of us will enter the kingdom of heaven by coercion, or because we're told we must. We enter because we love God and we want to be there, and we want to share in our inheritance. And I think that's the spirit which we need to apply to marriage, and to married couples who may or may not choose to stay together. I don't know if that's helpful.
Yeah, it occurs to me as you've spoken that guilt and shame are not a good basis for continuing a relationship.
No. But I think it's very important, and I couldn't underline enough the fact that couples must make their own choice. And we're not into advice giving.
Yeah, I heard that really strongly.
Yeah. And I think for the women who are married to a gay man, there are a number of things which she would need to be clear about. And number one is that her husband loves her the most, and she is the most important human being in her life. And I think that's critical for her. And if that is the case, then often in the relationship of husband and wife, that they can go forward. But if there is no love there, then basically,
they're on a loser
to start with.
Of course, we all know that in some cultures there are arranged marriages where people don't even know each other before they marry. And sometimes, if people enter into that with the right spirit, it can work remarkably well. They learn to love one another because that's the way the society works. And I think in that sense, what one can have a sense of that, as a gay person married, the sense that in God's workings in our lives, he's brought us through to a place where we married, and we did so in good faith, believing that that was the right way forward. And none of us has the benefit of hindsight. If only we had hindsight in advance, we all make the right decisions. But life isn't like that. And so what we have to do is each time look to God and say, well, what do you want to do with this, and what is actually the most honoring to you? And to stick with a dead marriage where that's the case is not honouring to God, because it makes marriage a travesty, and it's very dishonouring to him. Does anybody else want to say anything or make a comment? You've all been brilliant listeners, but I've done nothing but talk with you all afternoon.
Thank you very much.